All right, well, let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Let's see who can find it first. Go to the book of Matthew and then go back five. I'd be quite interested to know, I guess, how many of us have read or even studied this little three-chapter book before. It's quite hard, quite difficult to find people preaching on it today. That's not to say people don't, it's just to say it's quite hard to find. And you might ask me why we're looking at Habakkuk today, and there really isn't any answer to that other than I asked the Lord what I should teach over these couple of weeks, and he said Habakkuk. And I thought, great. I don't know much about Habakkuk, but let's go and have a look and have a read. And it's just blessed me to study it and read it. And I have no doubt that God wants to speak through his word. And so I'm looking forward to going through this with you. So there's three chapters. And just to give you an outline of it, we're really only going to look at the first chapter today. And then the second and third chapters we'll look at next week to conclude the book. If there's one main point that's being made, or maybe I should say being asked in this book, it's this. It's God asking you and asking me, do you trust me? That's the question. That's the question that is before us. And we can't turn to this book to discover the answer. We have to look in our hearts and ask ourselves, do we really trust God? That is the question that this book is posing. That's what he's saying to Habakkuk. The book is really a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And it starts off with Habakkuk complaining and questioning and confused, even accusing God. And then God responds in chapter 2. And then he ends up, the book ends with Habakkuk trusting God, trusting in spite of the fact that his questions are still not answered. And that's our question too. You know, and that's what faith says. Faith says, I trust you, God, even though I can't see how this is going to go. So, before we get into any book, it's usually a great idea to ask ourselves, where does it fit historically in the narrative of history? And what we'll find very quickly is that Habakkuk didn't tell us where to place his book. And in fact, we think, well, that's fine. I'll just look for the name Habakkuk in 1 Kings. No. 2 Kings? No. Chronicles? No. You won't find Habakkuk's name anywhere else in the scriptures, actually. That is unless you have a Bible with an apocrypha in it, in which case I advise you to take that back to the bookstore and get a proper Bible. there is a very colourful story regarding Habakkuk in there. So what do we know? We know that Habakkuk wrote of the coming Chaldeans or the Babylonians. This is what we know. And these are the people who brought the nation of Judah into captivity around about 586, well, from 600 to 580 BC. So that gives us a rough idea of where we are. That's Habakkuk's writing of those guys as a future thing. So we can just look at a few scriptures around that. This is one from 2 Kings 20. These will all be on the screen. Although there's a timeline as well, which I will refer to shortly. So 2 Kings 20. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah being one of the better prophets of Judah. And this is what Isaiah prophesied to him. He said, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon, Chaldea. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Really? For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? So you can see Hezekiah's heart exposed before us a little bit there. But the point I wanted to make is simply this, that actually the coming of the Babylonians was actually prophesied quite early in time. So this is let me think, this is around 700 BC, around the time actually that the Assyrians were taking Israel into captivity. So it was actually the Assyrians who were the world, the dominant world power at the time. Very violent, very evil group of people, the Assyrians, and Sennacherib came up. And you know, you may remember this story, but they'd take it upon themselves to come to Jerusalem. And too bad for them, Hezekiah was a king who prayed and trusted in God. And the outcome was Assyrian army minus 185,000. And they lost. One angel defeated them. So that's an amazing episode. So after Hezekiah, there came his son by the name of Manasseh. This is now 687 to 642 BC. Manasseh, baddie, bad guy. 2 Kings 21. And the Lord said to his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did. Who are the Amorites? The Amorites, if you remember, are the ones that God kicked out of the land of Canaan because they were so evil, so that Israel could come in the time of Joshua. And you remember God had said, I give you guys 400 years to repent. They didn't, and they left. They were removed from the land. And then God says, actually, Manasseh, he's done more evil than all the Amorites did. Wow. Who were before him and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. It's a very graphic picture, I like that. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Wow, interesting. And of course the reference there to Samaria is because by now they're done for, gone. Never came back out of that captivity. So the point is, the judgment, the knowledge of this judgment being on the horizon isn't news. It wasn't a recent revelation. It's been known for a good couple of centuries. Now after Manasseh, if you know the story, there was a king by the name of Josiah. Josiah was an awesome guy. He worked hard to restore true worship. He worked on rebuilding the temple, or sort of restoring it. It would fall into neglect a little bit. And he also rediscovered the book of the law. And he read the book of the law, and he was like, we have broken this law. And he rended his garments, and the prophetess said to him, Yes, you have. Yes, Israel. Yes, Judah has. And the words in this book, God's going to do them because God is faithful and he will do what he said. But because you have repented, because you have been humble, it won't come in your days. So Josiah had awful children. His grandson, Jeconiah, he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. I'm like, why did they add on those 10 days? He didn't do so well. In his days, we read in 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim, another name for Jeconiah, became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and bands of the Syrians, and heads of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. Who sent them? God sent them. God sent them. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. Just to make that clear, make sure we haven't missed that. Happened at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. So this is, you know, a few generations before. According to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So that was 605, and that was the first BC, obviously, the first captivity in which Daniel went up with his brothers. If we could just get that timeline back up on the screen, please. So that's here, where the first captivity took place. And then you can see there in 597 and 586 is sort of the second and the third stages of that. The second one, that's when, what was his name? Jehoiachin went up as a prisoner, and then Judah fell there, 586, to Nebuchadnezzar. And that is, of course, as Jeremiah discusses and lamented at great length. So all that to say this, we've got quite a long period of time in which this has been on the horizon. God's been saying, it's coming. Boom, now. Where does Habakkuk fall in all of this? And the question is, actually, you can read a lot of literature and commentaries, and they'll all of them, it seems, will have a fairly clear idea. It's definitely during the time of Josiah. Oh, it's definitely during the time of Jehoiachin. And I'm like, well, one of you is definitely wrong, if not both. So what do we know? We do know that, as we get into it, we'll see God saying, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Not I will raise up. I am raising up the Chaldeans. We also see that Habakkuk is quite versed in what they're like. So again, if we went back as far as, say, Manasseh, then actually they were quite a weak nation in comparison to the Assyrians. And again, I refer to that very colourful story in the Apocrypha. The book's called Bel and the Dragon. Doesn't that just sound, I don't know, it sounds like an awesome book. Bel and the Dragon. Anyway, so there's a story there that is quite ridiculous, frankly, but it puts Habakkuk as a contemporary of Daniel, saying that, obviously, Daniel went into captivity in that first time, 605 BC, and it would mean, if the story were even vaguely true, then it would mean that Habakkuk is very slightly older than Daniel. Good. But we don't know. We don't know for sure. I took you all of that not just for the fun of it, because I like history, but because it's relevant into what we'll read. But really, to my mind, I think that Habakkuk wrote this quite close to the first captivity. So we're talking about the time of Jehoiakim, something like that. But the thing is, if it was important, he'd have told us. He'd have written it in. If we needed to know, he'd have put that in there for us. You know, when I think that if we needed to know, and I think that for me, the fact that it's not there helps emphasize that these are principles that apply for us. It isn't a conversation that had applicability just for here, just for Habakkuk. It applies to us. So that's the history, the background. Now let's outline the book very clearly. Your Bible, your ESV, will very helpfully give you some little headings. And I would encourage you to take a little black pen and put a line through all of those, because they're not useful, and I actually think they're wrong. The reason I think they're wrong is this. The text gives us headings. If you look at verse 1, it says this: the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. There's a heading. This is the oracle. This is an oracle Habakkuk the prophet saw. If you flick down to verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord answered me. So there begins the Lord's answer. I don't think that the Lord's answer begins at verse 5, which is what your ESV says, because the text doesn't say that. And then if you go to the first verse of chapter 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Which means that as a third section beginning, this is Habakkuk's response of worship. So those are the headings that I'm going by. That's the outline that I'm going by. So there we go. So reading the first chapter is Habakkuk questioning God. And this is what we'll be looking at today, all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Serious, deep questions. What we see there in verse 5 to 11, I believe, is... this is the oracle that God had given to Habakkuk, and he's replaying it back to God, saying, this is what you've told me. I can't reconcile this with what I know about you, God. I just can't see. I know that you are an eternal God, an everlasting God. You are a merciful God. How on earth, then, can you use the Chaldeans? And then chapter 2 is the Lord saying, look, actually, I do know what I'm doing. I am God. You need to get my perspective, the eternal perspective. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response, his worship and faith. It's great. I'm looking forward to getting to that next week. So let's look at the text and let's get into this and see what we can glean from it. So the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, verse 1. That's our header. The oracle, the burden. It's actually a technical prophetic term. You see that quite a lot in the prophetic literature. the burden, the oracle, the word that God gave to Habakkuk, in this case, that the prophet saw. So he sees what we see described in verse 5 onwards. And this is what this is it. Then the name there, Habakkuk, remarkable name. It refers to, it seems to have a double meaning. It means coming together, but either in the sense of for an embrace or to wrestle. Embracing and wrestling are apparently quite closely related linguistically, who knew? And I thought that was quite interesting, you know, because the book is about Habakkuk wrestling with what God has said, wrestling with it, and then ultimately coming to embrace it, embrace what God has said, and come into deeper fellowship with him. So we can take a couple of things away straight away. Number one, Habakkuk is a prophet. He is a prophet. This is God has spoken to him. And secondly, that he saw this. It's a message that he saw. Okay, then verse 2. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. I wonder if any of you have felt that God is not hearing your prayers, that God's being idle, that evil is winning maybe. Or maybe you've had reason to doubt God, or you felt that you have reason to doubt God. Why is God doing things or not doing things in my life? Or maybe you just doubt God's existence. How can there be the kind of God that the Bible presents to us, all loving, all powerful, all merciful, all knowing, if things are the way they are? How many have heard that? How can the God that you believe in, Joe, be in existence when we see what we see in the world today? Questions about God. How can God idly sit by when we see this happening? If we break down what Habakkuk is saying into some bullets, I sort of pulled out five. He's saying, you're not hearing me. You are not hearing me, God. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? God, you're not hearing me. Wow. Secondly, you are standing idle while great injustice and evil is happening. This is what he's saying to God. Thirdly, there's great violence and destruction. And not only is there great violence and destruction, he says it's increasing, it's arising. He says that God's law is not effective, it's paralyzed, it's not having any effect. And then finally, the wicked are winning. They're winning. And he's saying, basically, because I'm seeing this, because I'm seeing iniquity and sin, and you do nothing, God, you are complicit in this. This is Habakkuk. You know, and I pondered on this for a while, as you do. And Habakkuk, to say this, to have this complaint about God, you have to know and understand already that God is good. You have to know that, because otherwise you say, meh, why would God want it any other way? You have to appreciate and say, actually, God should be good. Why should God be good? We know from creation, don't we, that God must be infinite. The finite must come from infinite. We have time and space. Isaiah 57 verse 5, 15 speaks of God being the creator. He inhabits eternity and he's created time and space. God, as of the first cause, he must be utterly, completely, infinitely powerful. And he must, of course, know everything for the same reason. So he must be infinite, he must be powerful, he must know everything. But why must he be just? Or why must he be good? Why must he, why ought he to be moved and grieved by bloodshed and iniquity? You know, this is how God describes himself. This is how God describes his character to Moses. It's Exodus 34. You remember the story. This is on Mount Sinai. And we read that this from verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God describing himself. These are the very, very literal words of God describing himself. Why is he a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Because that is who he chooses to be, praise God. He is who he is because he chooses to be. There's no justification or reason. This is who I am. But then in the same breath, he describes his corresponding heart and purpose to judge evil and wickedness. If God is good and he is infinite, then he must judge evil. So if this is God then, well then Habakkuk's question stands, doesn't it? We have to answer that question. We need to understand that. How then can it be? Does God's inactivity in the face of sin make him complicit? And what about today? We might think of the persecuted church. When we read of the Christian suffering in places like North Korea, where if you're going to name the name of Christ, it means you will be tortured, you'll be imprisoned and tortured and probably put to death. Places like Somalia and Afghanistan, where there's Islamic persecution, and millions of believers around the world might have these very same questions. Why is it the way it is, God? And again, maybe we have things that we are on our hearts closer to home, things that we pray about, and we think, why doesn't God just do something? Why doesn't God just do this? This is how I would do it. I know what would be best. Of course you do. Things that we pray about, things that we see that we perceive as unjust and God overlooks. You know, I read a statistic recently that just the rate of abortion in the UK, 500 a day. And according, this is an American statistic, 98% of those are not for medical reasons. It's for convenience reasons. Wow. Injustice. Why doesn't God do something? We could speak about terrorism attacks. Why is it that God permits groups like ISIS just to continue to strengthen and rise up with their barbaric behavior, especially against Christians? Why is it that one person can eat well and exercise and live well and then receive cancer, while another, many others, live as prodigals for years and years and they see no ill health? Why is it this way? Does it seem to conflict with God's character of justice? Why would he have it this way? Wow, heavy questions. Well, look, first of all, God does care about justice. We need to know this. I didn't put this one on the screen here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the very first murder, Cain and Abel. And God said to the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That's what God said. There is no blood that is shed that God overlooks. It all cries to him. And he cares. He does care. God cares about justice. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. This is God giving the law. He says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." He's passionate for justice. Psalm 9, verse 7. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." He does. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And I think Habakkuk knows this. So how is it this way? God, you do care about justice. I see it in your word. So, if we look back at our text, I want to note mainly this, first of all. He takes it to the Lord. A lot. How long shall I cry for help? How long shall I cry to you violence and you will not save? This isn't a one-time deal and then he goes off just to moan about it and to declare, yeah, I don't think God really. He comes to God with it. Again and again and again. You know, I think I've mentioned Joni Erickson Tada before, who is a lady who was, I think, 17 or 18 when she became a quadriplegic, lost the use of her arms and legs. And she wrote a lot of books. And in one of the books I've read, she speaks about how as a teenager in the hospital bed, she was furious with God. You know, people were praying for her you know, there was hope for being healed, and the doctor said the surgery was a success. And then as the weeks and months and even years roll by, she thought, this is it. This is life. And she vented her fury and anger to God. And then as she reflected on that 40 years later, this is what she says. She said, speaking of herself, she said, should she have spoken like that, spitting those raw words into that antiseptic air, aiming every ounce of her anger at sorrow at a God who seemed to have retreated into an alternate universe, leaving her to suffer? Her answer, yes. Yes. What's her justification for talking to God like that? Well, because of examples like Habakkuk. People who come to God with their raw emotion, with their questions. What about Psalm 88? This is just a few excerpts because it's quite a long psalm. But this is the beginning to the end of the psalm. From the sons of Korah, it says, Psalm 88, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors, I am helpless, your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me, they surround me like a flood all day long, they close in on me together, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness. End of psalm. And the congregation sat down, and that was their worship time. This was a song they sang. You know, so, and we just think, wow, what is this teaching us? What is this teaching the church? This is teaching us that we should come to God with the reality of our hearts. How dare he talk to God that way? Because it's real. Do you think that because the emotions that are in your hearts aren't expressed verbally, that God somehow doesn't know and won't, if I express them verbally? No, he knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. And this is one thing God wants from us, it's authenticity and reality. Look, it doesn't mean that we should be irreverent. Doesn't mean that. God is still God. What do we know about God? He's a consuming fire. He dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And, you know, we could refer ourselves to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord and he falls over as a dead man. This is our God. This is the God to whom we come. But he would rather that we come to him in honesty and openness about our struggles than retreat into sterile and palatable prayers. Or that we would turn from God and just say, I'm done. He obviously doesn't care for me. He'd rather we turn to him with how we feel. You know, there are many other characters. As if Habakkuk and the sons of Korah weren't enough. I mean, Job is the classic example. You know, and you're familiar with Job 30. Many, many chapters, 40-odd chapters of Job lamenting, God, you have done this, you have done that. And at the end of the book, God says to Job's friends, he says, "You've not spoken of me rightly like my servant Job has." Wow. Now, God never seems to rebuke Job for turning to him with those things. Isaiah 42, verse 3. This is God speaking. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." He will. So Habakkuk come once and again with his inability to reconcile what he knows with what he sees. So in the next section here, verse 5, this is the burden, this is the oracle that God gave him, and he's quoting it back to God. I don't think I found anyone who actually agreed with me on that point, so you know, maybe that's not worth much. But that's how I read this. This is certainly the words of God, okay? So we read this. The Lord's answer: "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So four things he says to do: look, see, wonder, be astounded. I should point out, though, this isn't a... those verbs there and the "you're" there are all plurals, which means this isn't a God speaking only to Habakkuk to do this. This is a word, a burden, that he has for the whole of the nation. Look and see what is coming. I'm bringing it. So when he says, "in your days," he's talking about, I believe, this generation, which is again why I think it must be quite close to that Chaldean captivity, because this generation will see it in your days. Why should we look and see? "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." He's working. Habakkuk has said, "God, why are you idle?" God says, "I am working. I am working." It reminds me of John 5:17. Jesus spoke and he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God's always at work. He is working. He's always active to carry out his plans and his purposes. And we know that God is just, and ultimately he's working all for good. How do we know that? Through faith. "So how are you working, God?" says Habakkuk. "You wouldn't believe, even if I told you." Is that true of us? What has God told us? Do we believe it? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. God has promised and committed to do so much. And how often we doubt. You know, this little section here, Paul alluded to this in his sermon that he preached in Antioch in the synagogue there. Acts 13 on the screen, I think. Acts 13, verse 38. Paul speaking there to the Jews, and he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," guess who that is? Jesus Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Why do you say that? Why do you say that? Because unbelief in the gospel, choosing to disbelieve what God has said concerning salvation, it leads to perishing. It leads to perishing. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed from the law of Moses. Have to believe that. You know, and it was unbelievable to Habakkuk that God could use the Chaldeans as a vehicle of judgment for his own people. God would use a group of people more wicked than them as an instrument of justice. Say what? Well, how much more that God should choose to work salvation for mankind through the suffering and death on a cross? How much more unbelievable is it that God himself should come in the flesh, live a sinless, perfect life, a life of true humility and love, and then arrange events, allow himself to be betrayed, tortured to death on a cross by a people wicked? Why would he do that? To bear his own wrath, his own true judgment for your sin and mine. To take away our sins and punish them so that we wouldn't have to bear that judgment ourselves. To transfer to us his sinless perfect life. Unbelievable. Why would God do it that way? I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells you. Well, we need to believe that because there is salvation in no one else. That is the gospel in which we stand. We need to believe that. This is the fundamental belief of Christianity. Don't be in that group who disbelieve even though they've been told. Don't be in the scoffers who are astounded and perish. How much more could be said, though? What else has God promised to us, his church, his believers? If we think of that verse we've been learning on Sunday evenings. Here we go now. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. God has provided the way of escape. Every single temptation that you face, God's provided a way to escape. Do you believe that? Or do you not believe that? Do you believe it? God has told you. Or do we roll over and say, the temptation was too hard. I couldn't resist. It was irresistible. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's what he's told us. You know, that was just the one thing that occurred to me. So many promises that we don't live as though we believe them a lot of the time. So, anyway, let's move on and get through this text. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. These Chaldeans, they're from Chaldea. It's the Babylonians, okay? That is roughly central Iraq today. And I was going to pop a picture up on the screen, but I didn't. Sorry, you can Google for it yourself. But the fact is, a lot of those ancient ruins are still there being rebuilt. There's some awesome pictures that you'll have to imagine for now. There's a population there in the province of Babylon of 2 million today. So there's that. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. So these ancient Chaldeans, they have their own definitions of what's just, what's right, what's dignified. They decide. They do what's right in their own eyes. And the thing that's right in their own eyes is to take over the entire world. So that's what they're doing. You know, isn't that the same problem today, people? We do what's right in our own eyes all the time. We do what we think is right. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen proudly press on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. So question, what are they like, these Babylonians? They're bitter, hasty, dreaded, fearsome, swift and fierce. Something like 500 miles would be the straight line distance from Babylon to Jerusalem. But by foot, it's more like 900 miles. So afar is right. But they come swiftly. They come swiftly. They all come for violence, verse 9. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Referring there to the siege mounds that they would pile up to take cities. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose might is their God. So look, does God know what the Chaldeans are like? He knows what they're like. There's not information, new information that Habakkuk needs to supply God about the staff that he's employed for this job. God knows about this, okay? This is God's word. So, divine judgment. Is it difficult for us to accept that God may choose to use other sinful people to judge? It's hard to accept, maybe. God will judge sin. He will judge sin. All through the Torah, those first five books of Moses, we read that here are the instructions. Here's the law. You do this and you live. You do this, you Israelites, and you live. You remain in the land. It's good times. Or don't. And I will bring upon you many curses, says God. You can read Deuteronomy 28 on the cursing on Mount Gerizim, I think it is. Why does God do that? Why has God got this whole list of things, actions that he will take in response to sin? Because God will judge sin. God will discipline his people to show them the right way they should go. And like with King Josiah, who had heard of what was going to come, who saw it in the word of God, if there will be repentance, then there will be relief. What about that Assyrian capital, Nineveh, in the story of Jonah? Incredibly evil. As I said earlier, the Assyrians arguably were a more brutal nation than the Babylonians. What was it? Yet 40 days, and it's over for you guys, said one prophet, and they repented. And God relented. He had mercy until the next generation. God relented and had mercy on Josiah's generation. You know, God is always looking for reason and opportunity to show mercy. We read that before, didn't we? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He longs to show grace. He longs to show mercy. But where there is this commitment to sin, to continue in it, where one generation heaps up the sin of the previous one, King Manasseh, followed by his sons Amon, bad, and then Josiah, this one good king who did show repentance, God was like, awesome, I can show my mercy, I can show my grace. And then Jehoahaz came along. And then Jehoiakim came along. And then Jeconiah came along. And God, we read, had stored up that iniquity of the father Manasseh to the third and fourth, fifth generation. He'd stored it up like he said he would. There's a reckoning that comes. Now, Job would comment on this, on what I've just said to you. He would say this in Job 21. Well, Job, he sees how the wicked ones are prospering all their lives, having a long life and going down to the grave in peace. And he would say, God stores up iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, Hezekiah? What do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? The idea of a delayed judgment, it didn't sit so well with Job. He's like, why would God do it that way? Well, look, Job's forgotten one thing about God, and that's this, found in Hebrews 9. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, death comes once to everyone, and then comes the true, the final, and the ultimate judgment. That's where it all happens. God will speak of the way that he will deal with nations, and he will judge them in the here and now, but the ultimate judgment for people, the place of true justice, after death. You know, and since you and I have done many things of which we're ashamed, Christ was offered once on that cross to bear our sins, the sins of many. And that's the only hope for us to be able to stand at that final judgment seat of Christ, to be saved from the final judgment of hell. So the Babylonian nation, well, we know that they were brought low by the Persians. The Persians were brought low by the Romans. And every single one of those leaders, those soldiers, they all were brought low. and appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the judgment that is ultimate and eternally binding. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. And I think that Habakkuk is beginning to understand the perspective of God, the perspective that Job didn't have in his comment. It's an eternal one. You know, God has to say to him in verse 3 of the next chapter, look, the vision is coming. Even if it seems slow, you wait for it. But he's getting there with his comment that God's from everlasting. You know, next to eternity, nothing is slow. You know, you and I, we may face a lifetime of quite fundamental questions that just don't get answered. Mm-hmm. That may happen. But in eternity, when we know, even as we are known, it will all make sense. It will. And we will see how, where God says, I am working all things for good. We'll see how that's true. You know, when it's amazing, again, people like Joni, who just have these awful, how we would term awful disabilities, and then she can say, thank you. Because she sees now, what a grace that is to see now how God's worked through that. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk's question remains the same. He's still struggling to reconcile that knowledge he has with what he sees, with what he hears. It's true though, isn't it? God can't abide any sin. There will be no sin in heaven, praise God. We will be done with that. No more injustice, no more evil. You know, Adam and Eve took one piece of fruit. One act of disobedience. And that was sufficient. God could not abide it. He couldn't. There will be none of that in heaven. Not one sin. So how do we get there then? Well, you know, Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard for heaven. And I praise God for that. It will be perfect in heaven. And if anything imperfect were allowed in, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. God is of purer eyes than to see evil. There will be none in heaven. That's our hope. No more injustice, no more suffering, no more illness, no more pain. We need the perfect. And we get there by being perfect. How's that going to happen? In Christ Jesus, by accepting his free gift. So Habakkuk understands God's perfection. So how on earth can he use a more evil nation than to judge Judah? Verse 14, this is Habakkuk still speaking to God. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So this is what he sees. The wicked are profiting from their evil campaigns, becoming fat and sleek and enjoying the good. And then, is this just how it is? Habakkuk seems to extrapolate that forward. God, I know, I've heard that you are an eternal God, but you're doing nothing. So is this just how it is now? This nation is going to keep on rising up? Well, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So there's Habakkuk. He's like, well, I've said my piece. I'm going to wait and see what God says. You know, and that's a good place to be. We need to pray and then wait on the Lord to hear and expect that he's going to respond. I would suggest that thinking about how we're going to answer back to God, perhaps not the greatest idea. But this is Habakkuk, and we'll get into how God responds to him next week. But here are some lessons for us from what we've read today. And there's three of them. Three lessons for us to take away. And the first one is this. That God is going to deal with sin. He's going to do it. Ultimately, the only solution for sin is found in Jesus Christ. There is no way to be perfect and enter into the perfect, the place where there is no more sin, except for one. We turn from sin. We agree it's wrong. We receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And then, of course, everything is perfect, right? No, look, those of us who've been a Christian more than about 5 minutes, we know that's not how it goes. We're still tempted to sin. We still have questions and doubts. You know, maybe you're a believer here today who's struggling with a habitual sin. And I want you to know that God knows about that. And he says in Numbers 32:23, he says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." So we need to confess it. God is going to deal with sin. How is he going to do that? Well, if you are in Jesus Christ, then he will discipline us. That's a promise in Hebrews. Confess it. Get prayer with it, for it. Pray with a brother or sister. You know, we all receive the same temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Okay, we all have those same temptations. Satan loves to think, oh, no, that you can't ever get victory on this one. You can. Bring it to the Lord. Receive God's forgiveness afresh and receive his Spirit to help you to move forward. So God is going to deal with sin. Secondly, God works in surprising ways. And again, this is a theme that we'll develop next week. And if we're honest, I think there's a good reason why God is surprising in the way he deals with us. And that's because simply this, he sees things differently. We're surprised because there's something we don't know, and then we're surprised when we do know it, right? God sees things differently from us. He declares the end from the beginning. Okay, he sees it all in a moment. For him, a single day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This is God's perspective. How would, again, to use Joni as an example, how would her life have turned out had she recovered fully or not been impacted by that injury? God knows. He does know. And maybe she would have turned her back on God for some other reason and been confined to a life, an eternity in hell. Who knows? We do not know. How would your life be different if the thing that you're longing for had come to pass or did come to pass? You don't know. You don't know. God knows. Please don't presume to be God in knowing what God should be doing in your lives. God does work in surprising ways because we don't know what is best. And thirdly, the third point that we should take away is this. We can come to God with our honest doubts. We saw it here in Habakkuk. We see it in Psalm 88. We saw it in Job. You know, some would accuse Job of shooting off his mouth. But as I said, you have not spoken about me what's right as my servant Job has. That's what God says. Job has come to me rightly. What did Job do? He expressed himself honestly before God. You know, if you know the story, remember what Job's wife said. When things started to go bad, what did his wife say? She just said, look, just curse God and die. Be done with God. Clearly God despises you. You've spent the better part of your early years sacrificing to God and worship him. And this is how God repays you? Curse God and die. That was her advice. And he just said, you speak as one of the foolish women. And she did. That was a fair comment. Putting it mildly, I would say, what Job did is he came to God. I don't understand how it can be this way. And he even said, God, I want to die. Many times. Why was I even born at all, he says. But he came honestly before God. Habakkuk's name that curious mix of wrestling and embracing. God knows the struggles of your heart better than you do. And rather than be an excuse for you to run from him, his heart is that it would be a reason to run to him. God doesn't want you to try and hide how you feel and put your best face on. He wants you to be honest with him. Intimacy with God requires honesty. Intimacy with anybody requires honesty. Honesty is intimacy. And God says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So if that's you today, if you feel like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick, if you feel like there's just nothing left, press into God. He loves you with an everlasting love. You know, and commit to being content with not knowing all the whys and the wherefores, and trusting God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, not ours necessarily, his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we praise you this morning, God. Lord, we praise you that you receive sinners. Lord, we praise you that it is your heart to show mercy and grace to we who have done innumerable things against your will and against your law. Father, we know that it is your prerogative to judge sin. And Lord God, we're so thankful that at the cross of Christ was our sin punished once for all. Oh, Father, teach us to press into you when we don't understand, when things are tough, when we struggle. Lord, we are so grateful and so blessed that your ways are higher than ours, and that because we know, Lord, that if we were the masters of our own destinies and our own lives, we would make such a mess of it, God. Show us, Lord, how to have faith, how to believe when we don't see it, Lord. How to be convinced of the things that are not seen and assured of the things that we hope for. Father, we thank you for Habakkuk and for his honesty before you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we've been able to see there this morning, God. Lord, we do praise you for the hope that we have of perfection. Lord, that come what may in this life, there is a hope that we have, a true undying hope of perfection, perfect intimacy with you, perfect fellowship, perfect health, perfect worship. Nothing will come between us and our God. Nothing will come between us and one another, for we will all be glorified. We will all be perfect. Praise you for that day, God. And Lord, let us live out these days with our eyes on you and the eternity that is before us, which you are creating, Lord. You are preparing a place even now for us, your sons and daughters. And Lord, I pray that you will be working here amongst us by your Holy Spirit to convict of sin, God. Lord, if there's one other thing, Lord, that comes through in this passage, it's that you hate sin. You can't abide it, Lord. You are of purer eyes. Lord, let us not be people who think it's okay to maybe just abide a little bit. Just keep a little here or there. Father, we want to come to you and receive your purifying love, God. Father, as we turn the eyes of our hearts heavenward now in song, may the words of these songs just uplift us, Lord. Even if we're facing times of doubt and confusion, even if we're weighed down with questions that just seem unanswerable, Father, take our eyes, lift our eyes above those things now to your throne of grace, where we know in the hereafter we will receive the answers. We will know even as we are fully known. Father, raise up our hands that are hanging down, strengthen our feeble knees, and help us to worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.